For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be looking at a famous story of a royal official who comes to Jesus because his son is actually sick. And I entitled this section, Faith and Doubt, because that's really one of the main things that comes up in this narrative. So our passage is going to be in John 4, 43 through 54. Let's begin by looking at verse 43. After two days, he left for Galilee. And then there's this parenthetical statement. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Okay, remember, last week, we were studying that story, the famous story of the woman at the well. And we find out that after this woman comes to faith, he decides to stay there for two extra days. Remember, this woman was located in Samaria, where a lot of the Jews avoided because they had some racial tension between the Samaritans. And typically, instead of going straight through Samaria, when going from Judea to Galilee, what they would do is they'd go around Samaria. Partly because they were afraid of the Samaritans, partly because they didn't want to be ritually defiled by the Samaritans. They believed that if they came in contact with these Samaritan people, that it would render them ritually unclean. But Jesus, we're told, had to keep up an appointment that God had directed him to make. So he went straight through Samaria and stopped at Jacob's well, which was in Sychar, and he meets up with this woman, this Samaritan woman, who we find out has a lot of problems. Her life is shattered, but eventually she comes to Christ. She comes into a personal relationship with God, and as a result, grabs all the men from the city and brings them to Jesus, and many of them came to faith as well. So Jesus stuck around for two more days, presumably teaching these people about himself and about this new relationship that they had. So from there, he decides to go up to Galilee, where he was earlier in the book of John. Now, he says this in verse 44, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And the particular region that he was in, Galilee, was actually where he grew up. Galilee is kind of a region, and he's from Nazareth, which is a city in Galilee. John, of course, is a selective account. He probably wrote this gospel after the other three gospels that we have in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's very likely that he had those gospels in his hand as he was writing his own gospel. He wanted to write an account that kind of filled in some of the details that were missing in the others. And so it's very likely that John is drawing from an account in Luke chapter 4 that happened sometime earlier, where at the beginning of his ministry, he goes into a local synagogue, which was customary, and he read from the scroll of Isaiah a prophecy in chapter 61 and said, in your hearing, this prophecy has been fulfilled. And so he rolls it up, and everybody was just staring intently at him. And he says this statement right here, prophet has no honor in his own country. And he explains that just like in the times of Elijah, what's going to happen is that God is going to go to his own people, but they're going to reject him, and instead he's going to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And that pissed the Jewish people off who were in the temple or the synagogue, and they rushed to go and stone him. And so that's probably why John puts this in there, because of that account that happened a little time earlier. In verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had been there. So remember, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover in chapter 2. And in John 2, 23, we're told that he was performing many miracles and that many people believed in him while he was there in Jerusalem during the feast. Presumably, many of these people had traveled down there as well and had seen Jesus perform these awesome signs and wonders. And that's the reason why they had you know, form this crowd of people to welcome him because they wanted to see more of these miracles. Well, anyway, in verse 46, once more, he visited Cana in Galilee where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. So this guy hears that Jesus is coming into town and he decides to make the journey from Capernaum, where he's from, to go and see Jesus because his son is sick. We're told some information about him, namely that he is a royal official. We're not entirely sure what position he held, but what we do know is that he probably served in the king's court, King Herod's court. So he was incredibly wealthy and well-respected. He was a political figure. And he probably held lots of sway in this particular community. But we're told that his son lay sick and that he came from Capernaum. And that indicates that there was something seriously wrong with his son. It wasn't like his son had the flu or had a cough or something that was persistent, because the trip from Capernaum, which is a little bit further south from Cana, is about 20 miles, which if you're walking that might take about a day and a half. Day would be very fast, especially because of the terrain in Israel. It's very mountainous. And so this guy probably took this trip up to Cana to meet Jesus because his son was gravely ill. In verse 47, we're told, when this man had heard that Jesus arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. So we're told that his son was actually close to death, and he walks into this crowd and he makes his way up to the front and goes and walks up to Jesus and pleads with him to go and heal his son. And you know, I just try to wrap my mind around how this guy must have been feeling. You know, your own son is about to die. Presumably his son is young. I read this with different eyes now that I have my own son. You know, I try to imagine like what that would be like, you know, my son maybe dying of some grave illness, being in the hospital, you know, tubes running out of him. He's afraid because he doesn't know what's going on. Doctors are coming up to him, performing these procedures, and he's freaking out, and there's just nothing that I can do to help him. And I know that if there was anything that I could do to help heal my son from his illness, I would do it. And that's certainly what this man must have done. He probably tried to do everything he possibly could to fix his son. After all, he probably had access to the best doctors. He had the money to pay them. And he probably had exhausted all of those different avenues. And out of desperation, he was like, okay, I heard that this guy, Jesus, is coming into town. He's going to be in Cana, so I'm going to make the trip up there. To underscore the level of desperation this man must have felt, he actually made a day and a half journey up to Cana with no certainty that his son would live while he was there. And so he must have been like, I'm just so desperate that I'm going to take that trip to go see this guy. He's my only hope. He probably had heard word from reliable sources, people who came from the Feast of Passover, who were like, man, this guy, he's like this miracle worker, and he can do these incredible things. I've seen him heal people in Jerusalem. And the guy's like, okay, I'm going to make the trip. I'm going to commit to this. You know, in our modern day, this would be something like if you had your own kid, which most of us probably can't relate to that, but you know, imagine if you had a family member who was very close that you loved, and they were sick, they were maybe dying of, you know, stage 4 cancer, they were in the James Hospital, and you're there by their bedside, the doctors have tried everything, and they're just like, there's nothing we can do. We've tried everything. And by chance, you're watching CNN, and there's this news flash of this guy in West Virginia who happens to be this miracle worker, this so-called miracle worker. And they have people who are giving eyewitness testimony like, yeah, you know, I brought my son there and he had this problem and he was healed by this guy. And you're thinking to yourself, I know this is crazy, but I'm going to go make the trip. So you take a 3-hour journey to West Virginia to go meet this guy. And you're thinking to yourself, what am I thinking? I mean, come on. And, you know, that's probably what this guy was thinking too. You know, what if I don't make it back in time? What if, you know, this guy can't do anything? And so all of these different thoughts probably were swirling around in his head as he was making this journey. Verse 48, Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. It's kind of a harsh response to a guy who's pretty desperate. But I don't think that Jesus was necessarily aiming it specifically at this guy. He was probably aiming it to the crowds. You know, one of the things that he's probably confronting here is that some believers depend on miraculous events to fuel their faith. You'll see this even today where people will go from church to church and they'll go to churches that specifically have signs and wonders or that really try to push for experience. And so they'll go to these different churches and they'll get their experience, their high. And as that starts to run down, they'll go and look for another church that can supply that again. And in the same way, these people probably were just seeking out Jesus because they wanted to see a bit of a sideshow. They wanted a little bit of excitement, some entertainment. You know, those who fall into this kind of pattern are in danger of really losing their faith. Often they become disappointed. They become disillusioned. That's exactly what happened with many of the people who were following Jesus. We know that at some point in his ministry, probably when he had like 20,000 people following him out in the desert, he started saying these really crazy things like, if you want to have eternal life, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the people were just like, this guy's crazy. You know, we were out here for a meal. We this guy can multiply all these this food and feed all of us, and that's kind of cool. But now he's talking crazy. I'm just not sure I'm into that. So that's exactly what happened during Jesus' day. Or worse, you'll find that people make themselves susceptible to believing in false miracles. I saw this Dateline thing, you know, expose from a number of years back. And it was an expose on this specific faith healer. And this guy in the video walked up to a dude in the crowd and he picked up his cane. And he says, stand up and walk. And so the guy gets up and runs down the aisle toward the back of the building, to the back of the auditorium. And everybody, of course, you know, the whole room just erupted in applause. Like, yes, praise Jesus, and all this other stuff. And so afterward, they go and interview this guy, and they say, so, you know, what was your problem like before you got healed? And he said, oh, he said, that cane, that wasn't my cane. That was the woman's cane who was sitting next to me. And they're like, so did you ever have a problem with, you know, walking or anything like that? He's like, no, I could walk pretty well. And out of the 35 people whom were supposedly healed during that service, they were interviewed afterward by Dateline, and each and every one of them, especially the people sitting in the wheelchairs, they would ask them, so did you have problems walking? They're like, no, I could walk the entire time. And they finally interviewed two people who were very close to this faith healer, and they said, why don't you think people just come right out and bust this guy out for being a fraud? And they say, well, you know, religious people, they really like to keep up the illusion of the miracles happening. You know, you watch this special, this expose, and on the one hand, there's a sense of just real anger that wells up in you that this guy is taking advantage of these people who are disabled, who are desperate. You know, this guy apparently was buying his second Ferrari. And he was grossing about $6 to $10 million a year off of his healing ministry. And this was probably back in the early 90s. But on the other hand, when you think about it, there are other people who are probably culpable as well there. Namely, the people who are there who know that they're not being healed and yet are unwilling to bust this guy out. And the reason they're unwilling to do that is because they like the excitement. And that's probably what these people were doing, is they were there to see this exciting miracle, but really they didn't believe in Jesus. You know, the problem with depending on miracles is, first of all, they can be denied. You know, even when you see something miraculous happen, sometimes you're just like, I don't know about that. Or even when it's something that's undeniable, you might be like, I don't feel very moved by that. An example is given to us in John chapter 11. Jesus actually raises this guy Lazarus from the dead. And the religious authorities were there and they were amazed that Jesus could do this. And then they were like, let's kill him. And his boy Lazarus, who he raised from the dead. And let's make sure this time he stays dead. You know, it really depends on your heart. When you see things that are miraculous, you know, if you are open to what God has to say, then a lot of times those miracles can validate the truth that we already know or the evidence that we've seen already about Christ. And so miracles tend to validate what we know is already true. But for those people who have already made a decision in advance, I don't want to believe in God, I don't believe in Him at all, and there's no way I'm going to consider that, even miraculous things like that are not going to be very convincing. Secondly, miracles need to be constantly supplied if you depend on them for your walk. You know, you're on to the next miracle, the next healing service, the next experience. And so what happens is that there is a perpetual infancy in our spiritual lives because we never get to a point where we decide we're going to trust God on what He has to say. Instead, we tend to rely on these experiences that God gives us. And finally, it's not a part of God's normal program. That's part of the problem with this, is that although God does from time to time intervene in human history, supernaturally, most of the time He allows cause and effect to roll on just like it always does. And you would think that if God in some way did more miraculous stuff in Christian believers' lives, that over time people would have noticed that some sort of like study would be done on that the average age or average lifespan of a Christian is a lot longer than the non-Christian person. But as far as I can tell, the Christian and non-Christian die at about the same rate. I don't know any Christians who happen to have better health than non-Christian people. I mean, we all get diseases just like everybody else. And so this really is a formula for disappointment when we depend on miracles and experiences. Now, even though I think Jesus was aiming this at the crowds, some of it was aimed at the official. I think that what Jesus was trying to do here was He was trying to put this guy to a decision. Because on the one hand, this guy did believe in Jesus practically, because he knew that Jesus was able to perform these miracles, but on another level, he didn't really believe in Jesus. And so I think Jesus was trying to push him a little bit by saying this. Now, if you compare this to another account in Matthew chapter 8, you'll find that there's a similar story, but the outcome's a little bit different. This guy who is a Roman centurion comes up to Jesus because he hears that Jesus is a miracle worker, and he says, "My servant is paralyzed." And he says, "Can you help him?" And we were given this interaction starting in verse 6. He comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." So what he does is he just kind of lays his problem out before Jesus, which is a little bit different than this guy, this royal official, as we'll find out. Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" And the centurion responds, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." That's an amazing response. He said, "Look, I'm not even worthy to come under the same roof as you, because I recognize that you're different. There's something unique about you, and that you carry some sort of spiritual authority that I don't quite understand." And he says, "Just say the word, and I know that my servant's going to be healed." He says, "For I am myself a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one to come here, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, he says, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." That point that the centurion was making was sort of weird. He says, "Look, I understand authority because when I tell somebody to go, he goes because I'm a Roman centurion. I'm a leader." And what he's basically saying here is that I recognize that you've got some sort of authority. So if you say something, it's going to happen. And so I just trust, as I put my need, my problem before you, that you're going to take care of it. And so Jesus commends him. He says, I haven't found anybody with such faith in Israel. Now let's compare this to what this guy says. You know, what's wrong with the royal official's request? Well, first of all, the royal official didn't recognize Jesus for who he really was. I mean, I'm sure that Jesus wanted him to come to him because he had a need, his son was sick. But this guy, he didn't get that Jesus was somebody else. He wasn't just a mere man. Secondly, the royal official tried to dictate how Jesus should resolve this problem. He says, "Come with me. Come with me and heal my son." So unlike the Roman centurion, this guy is dictating. He says, "I want you to do this." And think about his position. You know, he's used to telling people what to do. He probably has this sense like, when I tell people to do something, they're going to do it. And so he mistakenly thought that Jesus was probably one of his underlings. You know, "I know that I'm a well-respected person. I'm well-regarded around here, and so I want you to come with me." And he probably thought Jesus would be like, "Oh yeah, that would be a privilege to come with you." And the guy's like, and Jesus is like, "No way." He challenges him. Well, the royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies. He's desperate." And he says, "You know, why don't you just make the journey with me? It'll take a day and a half. I'll take care of everything." And Jesus says to him, "Go, your son will live." So he puts this guy to a decision. He says, "Go. Trust me. Your son's going to live." And it's kind of weird. You know, why would Jesus do this? Why would he put this guy in this kind of position? Well, we're told that the man took Jesus at his word and he departed. That's an interesting point. He took Jesus at his word and he decided to go. He had no other validation, no other evidence other than Jesus' word, which I think raises the question, why would Jesus make him take this long walk home with no other assurance than his word? You know, it seems a little bit like Jesus is tormenting this guy. I mean, at the very least, he could have made the journey with this guy. It wouldn't have been a problem. And that way, they could have been there together. You know, Jesus could have given this guy some assurance on the way. "Don't worry, I can take care of things." Maybe while they're out there in the wilderness, you know, he could have done some little magic tricks or some, you know, little miracles just in case the guy was like starting to flag in his faith in Jesus. But instead, Jesus says, "No, your son will live. Go." And the guy was really stuck with a decision here. On the one hand, he would insist that Jesus come with him, in which case he would demonstrate his unbelief in Jesus, or he would take his word. You know, this really raises another question too, I think, where a lot of times when we turn to God in prayer and ask Him for things, sometimes it seems like He makes us wait. And depending on how serious the request is, it can be really agonizing. And sometimes when you're in the middle of praying for this thing and waiting on God and persisting in prayer, sometimes you start to feel angry at God. You start to wonder, you know, does He just want to watch me beg? Is He getting some fun out of this? Why is He making me wait for this? Why isn't He giving me a little bit more assurance here? Well, we'll pick up that question here at the end. We'll find some resolution at the conclusion of the story. Verse 51, while he was still on his way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. So he's making this long journey. And he probably made this journey a number of times before, but in this case, he probably was going to make the journey in a day's time. But his servants found that his son, while they're back home, realized that the son, his fever had broken, that he was going to live. And so they were so excited, they were going to go make their way down to Capernaum. And as Jesus is making his way up and they're making their way down, somehow they end up running into each other. And you can just imagine what this dialogue must have been like. You know, he doesn't know why they're going down there to meet him. And so he's probably like, so what's the news? And they're just like, your son's alive. He's going to live. And I'm sure at that very moment, he just probably broke down. I mean, just the relief knowing that his son was going to live. But he probably was thinking, okay, I wonder when this all happened. Verse 52, he inquired as to the time when his son got better. And they said to him, yesterday at 1 p.m, the fever left him. And so I bet you at that moment, he's probably thinking to himself, 1 p.m, wonder what was happening, what I was doing at that time. And in verse 53, we're told, then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus said to him, your son will live. The exact time. Amazing. And so let's pick up back with our question. You know, why would Jesus make this man take this long walk home with no assurance other than his word? The answer is, Jesus wanted to stretch this official's faith. You know, if God simply gave in to every request that we had at the very moment that we asked, we probably would never remember the things that He does in our lives. Typically, it's the things that we are praying for months, years at a time, in which God faithfully comes through on, and we're just like, I cannot believe that God did this. And those are times when we mark as really the times in our faith where we grew in an incredible rate. Or think about times where God did something miraculous, something crazy in our lives. You know, those are the things that are really memorable in our Christian lives. And so the reason why Jesus made this guy take the long journey home is because he wanted to demonstrate who he was to this guy. He wanted to stretch his faith in him. And so we're told he and his whole household believed. That's probably the main motive for Jesus healing this guy's son, is he wanted to make sure that this guy would eventually believe, him and his entire household. Now, it's interesting though, because, you know, we're told that he believed along with his whole household. But there was also an element of faith there. You know, the official already had a certain measure of faith. I mean, think about the commitment it took for him to make his way to Cana. It must have taken some faith. I mean, on the one hand, he probably had some evidence that this guy Jesus was a legit miracle worker. He probably had eyewitness testimony from people who came back from the festival who said, I saw with my very eyes this guy healing people. And he took Jesus at his word. which indicates that he had some faith. But his faith grew when he found out that his son was alive. His faith took a quantum leap. You know, he probably had some doubts about Jesus, even though he had faith. But the moment that he found out that his son was alive and that he was healed at the very moment when Jesus said, "Your son will live," I'm sure all of those doubts evaporated at that very moment. And so it's possible to have faith and some doubt, but then for that faith to grow as God challenges us. Again, there's another great parallel passage in Mark 9, very similar, where this guy comes up to Jesus and he says, "My son is possessed with a demon." And he says to Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us out." And Jesus says, "If you can?" He says, "What do you mean, if I can?" He says, "Everything is possible for those who believe." And the guy replies, he says, "I do believe, but help me overcome my unbelief." I love that statement. I remember reading that as a very young Christian and thinking to myself, I felt that way before. On some level, I do believe, but on another level, I've got my doubts. And that's probably what happened with this guy. He probably came to Jesus, he had some faith, but he also had some doubts. I want to spend a little time looking at some observations about faith and doubt. You know, some of us here probably struggle with doubt, if you're anything like me. I'm the type of person who tends to be pretty skeptical. You know, I don't like to take people's word for things. When they're like, "Oh, this is really awesome, you should do that," I'd be like, "Well, why? Dude, you should do it." No, why? I want reasons, I want evidence. And I've always found that these doubts tend to plague me in my Christian life, and sometimes I would run into serious doubt and start to feel, man, I'm being fake because I have all these doubts and I'm pretending like I really believe this stuff. One observation about faith and doubt is that, first of all, biblical faith is not the same as blind faith. We should clarify that. You know, skeptics or critics of Christianity think that faith is something that you believe in spite of overwhelming evidence. Or as Mark Twain put it, that it's belief in something that you know ain't so. And yet, biblical faith, which is defined by Hebrews 11 verse 1, is that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. The two key words there are assurance and conviction, which indicates that there is a level of trust that is put in something that has evidence for it. And that's really what biblical faith is about. It's not blind faith where we come here and we just sort of pretend because, you know, we need something to believe in, but we got to kind of hang our intellectual hat at the door and come in and just basically gobble up the Kool-Aid that is being, you know, poured out. Biblical faith is actually faith, trust, that is founded on evidence. Secondly, faith can and often does coexist with doubt. I mean, that was certainly true with this guy. You know, you think about people who struggle with their faith. And, you know, a lot of times they also feel a sense, even though they have doubt, that there's something true, that they do believe on some level, and yet there is this doubt that actually plagues them. And, you know, sometimes that doubt can just be subjective. You know, we are all subjective people. We have a propensity to be that way, partly because God says that we live in a fallen world. And so sometimes, even though there's overwhelming evidence for something that we're doing, sometimes there's that sense, I just don't know if this is true. It's subjective. A number of years ago, when my wife and I got married, we went to San Francisco for our honeymoon. And we like to visit, like, art museums. So we went to the San Francisco Museum of Art. And it's this beautiful building. And in the atrium, when you walk in, you know, you you can look straight up to the ceiling that's about four stories high. And so we made it up to the fourth floor. And I decided to venture and to look over the edge of the railing. Now, if you don't know this about me, I've got this incredible, irrational fear of heights. Like, I mean, really scared. You know, I'm the kind of guy who, like, when I walk up to, like, a railing, I start to get real low and stuff. Because I'm afraid. But there was good evidence, though, that, you know, this thing was actually sturdy. There were probably a dozen people leaning on it. It was made of metal. It looked structurally sound. When I walked up to this thing, what do you think happened to my level of certainty? Did it go up or down? It went way down. As I started to walk up to this railing, all of these different thoughts started to come into my mind. You know, what if a really large guy happens to lean up against the railing while I do and it collapses? Or what if, like, a large bird comes and attacks me and I go over the railing? And as I walked up to the railing, I just envisioned my body falling over the edge and just splattering on the ground. You know, I was thinking to myself, you know, I was imagining my future children without a father, my wife without a husband, dating other men who are taller, more attractive, men that I don't approve of. And, you know, objectively, though, there was no new information that suggested that those fears were actually true or that the doubts that I had were legitimate. It was something that kind of struck me. And sometimes that happens to us in our faith, where even though there's overwhelming evidence and there's a solid basis for us to continue on in our walk, even though we might run into some difficulties, doubt strikes us on a subjective level. For some of us, though, it's more objective. Maybe we're sitting in a class and we hear something that's taught that we feel like, whoa, I never thought about that before, and it seems to come in conflict with biblical data. Or maybe we're reading the Bible and we find something that we think contradicts other passages that we've read before, and so we run into some legitimate doubt. And I think that when we run into doubt, it's actually okay. A lot of times we feel bad that we have doubt. But I think it's a normal process in our Christian lives for us to experience doubt, to work through that. And a lot of times, because of that doubt, as we work through it and come to a resolution, our faith grows because of that. And so we have to also differentiate that even though faith can and often does coexist with doubt, having doubts is not the same as a refusal to believe. You know, having doubt and faith at the same time means that we are open to God and what He has to say, that we're willing to take input from Him. And we're also satisfied with a plausible explanation for something that seems difficult to understand. That's exactly what this guy did. He, you know, he came to Jesus with a willing heart. He was willing to see what Jesus could do. But a refusal to believe is where we have decided in advance that I'm going to take the position of a skeptic, and it doesn't matter how much evidence is presented, I'm still not going to believe in this. And that is different. That's a refusal to believe. That's called unbelief. And the Bible says that that's actually sinful, that that's wrong when we do that. And so we can have doubts, and I don't think God says that that's sinful or wrong, but when we decide in advance that we're going to refuse to believe, that is when our heart attitude does change, and God takes exception of that. Another thing is that we can't control how much faith we really have. You know, we run into this trap where sometimes we don't feel like we have enough faith. And so there's this sense, I just have to believe more. I don't have enough faith. And so we'll pray sometimes, and that thing won't get answered. And sometimes we conclude, I just need to pray with more faith, and then maybe God will answer me. And that could be real toxic to our Christian lives when we start believing that. I don't think that we really have control over how much faith we have, but I think we can control our willingness to act on what is true. And God over time will give us faith in increasing measure as we continue to act on what we know is true. And this is tough a lot of times because our feelings sometimes will contradict what we know is true. And yet the Bible suggests that we need to fight past that and to trust God, even though sometimes those feelings are telling us, don't do this, you're crazy, why would you do this? I was thinking of an example of this, and when you're flying in aviation, apparently when you're flying, when you lose sight of the horizon, when there's like cloudy conditions or inclement weather, when you lose a visible horizon, things can start to happen to you. You run into what's called sensory illusions. And literally what can happen is, as you're flying a plane, you can't tell the difference between up and down. One of the most common maneuvers that people run into is what's called the graveyard spiral. That's actually what happened to JFK Jr. when he died in Martha's Vineyard. Typically what happens is, when you're flying a plane, when you're turning, when you're trying to correct, you don't correct enough, and so you're still descending and turning. But because you're starting to have these sensory illusions, you feel like your wings are actually level with the horizon, when in fact, you are in a nosedive spiraling toward the ground. And one of the things that they teach you when you become instrument rated is they'll actually take you out into a plane, and they will darken the cockpits, where they'll basically cause you to look only at the instruments. It's called flying by the instruments. They say that the only way to know for sure objectively that you're flying by the horizon is by looking at your instruments. And so likewise, following God is that way. Sometimes we may feel like everything is good, that we're cruising at the right altitude, that our wings are level, that everything is fine in our Christian lives, and yet we're refusing to see the objective data that things are going bad. The only reliable source, the only reliable instruments we can look to are the Word of God and other people. They're the ones who can give us that objective evidence. And so, in the same way, this guy, I'm sure, when Jesus said, "Now go, I'll give you my word that he's healed. Go." I'm sure everything inside of him was like, "Don't go. Don't listen. It's not going to work." And yet all of the evidence and the promise that Jesus had given by his word caused him to fight against his feelings and to trust in God. And we're told in verse 54, this was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. So these are one of the sumayan that Jesus performed. Now, let's try to summarize our findings. You know, really, if you wanted to break down this story into three simple elements, it could be faith. You know, this guy trusted in Jesus. It could be feelings, because he had an affirmation of, seeing his son live. And then there are some facts, too. You know, there was evidence to suggest that this guy, Jesus, was reliable, that the official decided to trust him. But one of the things that's important and is dictated by the narrative is that the order is actually very important. That it's important that fact precede faith. And that when we decide to take a step of faith, typically that's when the feelings come in. You know, in the narrative, what happened? The guy got information, probably from people, that this guy, Jesus, was a legit miracle worker. And so he had the facts, and he went to Jesus. Then Jesus put his word to him and said, "Look, your son is alive, just go." And it took a certain element of trust, faith, for him to say, "Okay, I'm going to go, despite the fact that everything inside of me is telling me I shouldn't do this." But when he finally ran into his servants and realized that his son had been healed at the very moment that Jesus said, "Your son will live," at that moment, I'm sure that his faith was confirmed through feeling. He was excited. He believed. And so, in our Christian lives, we're going to find that this is the way that God wants to work. That sometimes he's going to withhold the feelings and he's going to say, trust me and my word. Trust the evidence. And when we decide to act on that, most of the time we'll find that there is a correlating experience where God says, see, I told you, you could trust me. Okay, let's draw a couple points of application. I think they're fairly simple. You know, for those of you here tonight who may not know God in a personal way, maybe you're investigating Christianity. Maybe you're talking to some people who are laying out evidence for Christianity, and you're starting to think to yourself, you know, that's kind of persuasive. I think there's probably some evidence, but I also have some doubts. I would urge you to take a step of faith and experience God's healing. And I'm not talking about physical healing. I'm talking about spiritual healing. The Bible says that each and every one of us has a terminal disease, and that's spiritual death. And everybody's going to experience that unless we turn to Jesus Christ. If you're confused about what the Bible has to say, God says that the reason he sent his son Jesus was to come and actually die on our behalf so that we could actually be forgiven for the things that we've done wrong and avoid this plight of spiritual death. And so God is urging you to take a step of faith and experience that spiritual healing. You know, Jesus says in John 7:17, if anyone chooses to do the will of God, and they'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He says, if you decide to take a step of faith and do the will of God, you'll find out whether or not my claims are actually true. And then he says in John 6, verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. God's will for your life is, first of all, that you believe in the Son and experience eternal life. And so I'd urge you, if you're at that place where you feel, you know, I think that there's evidence, but I've got some doubts, you're never going to fully extinguish all those doubts. If you're looking for 100% certainty, you're never going to get that. But if you feel like there's adequate evidence for belief, I would challenge you to take that step. For those of us who are believers in Christ, one of the things you're going to realize is that this same pattern applies to the Christian life. You know, on the very basic level of, you know, sometimes you come out to a home group meeting and you feel like crap. You feel like nobody loves you. You feel like, you know, people are ignoring you. And yet, what does God say is true about you? That you are loved beyond all comparison. That, you know, God loves you in such an incredible way that it's really hard to express how much he loves you. And so all of our feelings are telling us that we're unloved, and yet God says you are loved. And so we're faced with a decision. What are we going to do? And the times where we decide, okay, I know I'm feeling crappy, I'm feeling depressed, I just want to keep away from people, but I make that decision, okay, there's that person who's sitting over in the corner, they look kind of upset, nobody's talking to them, they're kind of looking over at you, and you know, you're looking down like, please stop looking at me, like go away. And everything inside of you screaming, just, you know, worry about yourself, man. Why don't you love yourself more? But then you realize, okay, God says that he loves me and that I am loved. And I'm going to take a step of faith and I'm going to go over there and talk to this person. And every time I've ever done that, after walking into a meeting feeling real crappy, you know what ends up happening? I usually am walking out of that meeting soaring with excitement. I'm just so happy that God would use me, so happy that I got to spend some time with this person and to get to know them better, maybe even talk to them about their problems. And there you have an example of fact, faith, and feeling. You know, some of us maybe are in a position of responsibility. Some of us may feel doubt about our own role. You know, I'm not adequate for this. I mean, somebody just decided to put me in this position. I mean, I don't know what they were thinking. And yet, what does the Bible say? The Bible says that we have been called. God says that He is sovereign. He's placed you where you are at. It's not a mistake. Ephesians 2:10 says that God has prepared good works in advance so that we may walk in them. So you didn't trip into the situation that you're in. God put you there. And yet, our feelings tell us things that are contrary to that. And yet, when we decide, okay, I'm going to step out in faith, even though I don't feel competent, a lot of times, God comes through. And it bolsters our faith. It makes us realize, okay, God is, He is sovereign. He did put me in this place. And so there may be something that you're in disbelief about. Maybe you've got some doubts about things in your life. And I'd encourage you to think about that pattern of Christian living and to take that next step of faith.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.